I'm pretty excited about this, and I don't think that necessarily means it's going to go long, but I'm afraid it might go a little slow. We'll get started here. I want to pray here as we start. God, I thank you so much. You know, maybe nobody else notices this, but I sure do see how your Holy Spirit picks the songs we're going to sing. They are so perfect for this message, for this call to discipleship. Give us a road to travel, a race to run. I think you picked this for us. This is our thought this morning. But I want to ask you, God, as just human people, only way we can hear from you is if you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to our spirit. Please do that. Yeah. I brought a little prop. I brought my yellow book. If I were to open up this yellow book to a section on churches, there would be approximately 400 churches listed in a fairly small area of Iowa. 400 of them. And most of them swearing allegiance to Jesus Christ. Most of them. What happened? Something happened 2,000 years ago, and we have a legacy like that. Now, I'm not saying that all of them are filled with believers, but I'm saying something happened. Something big happened to have that kind of a legacy. 2,000 years later. Last week, Tim introduced us to a series of teachings through the book of Mark. And the book starts with the words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The revelation of the incarnate Son of God began during Mark's sharpen the allegiance of his followers during that day. And so I just think that we can be due for some sharpening also in our allegiance. So as we go through this semester, I'm expecting God to do that, to sharpen our focus on him, to sharpen our allegiance on our Savior. Mark didn't write this gospel to give us a series of talking points, you know. It's not a compilation of stories. You pick one and you speak from one. You have ideas from that story. No, as Tim said last week, it is written as a historical narrative. It's an account of history, and more exactly, he wrote it to illustrate how God's promised story of redemption had its fulfillment. The Father's fulfillment was through his Son. So since it's written as a historical narrative, it seems right for us to read it, to just read it as a historical narrative. So that's the way we're going to approach things this morning. And I'd like us to first go to Mark chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 14. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. By the way, Grace, oh, there you go. Okay, I'm sorry. I didn't think that was up. I knew I had this slide. Okay, they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servant and went away to follow him. Now, the very first thing we see in this short passage is that there's a time reference. There's a frame of reference here. And it's really an important frame of reference in order to understand how the four Gospels fit together. And it has a lot of importance for what you and I can take away from this. So I have to take some time to develop this. This happened after, it says, John the Baptist was taken into custody. So when was that? Last week, Tim covered the first 13 verses of Mark, and we saw that Mark begins by establishing that John the Baptist was carrying out a mission from God to prepare hearts and to announce, here he is, to introduce the Messiah to Israel. That's how he started. So for some time, John had been baptizing. That's the point. For some time, John had been baptizing. And then one day, Jesus came, and he himself was baptized by John. And then the Father and the Spirit showed up at the same place, and the Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Immediately following that, three Gospels say that Jesus was impelled to go into the wilderness for 3 days in order to prove, as Tim was sharing last week, in order to prove that he was superior to the devil. So that much is pretty clear. He was baptized and immediately he left. It gets a little confusing in the Gospel of John, and so I wanted to put up a timeline to help us pick up an important thing for understanding this chronology, I guess, is what I'm moving to here. First of all, Jesus was baptized by John. Three Gospels record that. Then Jesus is impelled by the Holy Spirit to go into the wilderness to show his superiority over Satan's schemes. He's there for 40 days. Then Jesus returns from the wilderness to the area in which John had been baptizing. This we get from the Gospel of John. We're going to read this in a minute. Soon after that, they walk with Jesus back to Galilee, about a 3 days journey. If you remember John 2, Jesus attended a wedding. He was invited to a wedding, and his disciples came along. So that was soon after Jesus was there by the Sea of Galilee. I mean, by where John was baptized. Then some time later, Jesus returned to Jerusalem, evidently with his disciples, and he was spending time with them. This is what we get from John chapter 3, verse 22. It says that Jesus was spending time with them, and he was baptizing. And then in John 4, this is what it says. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Okay. So what? Grace, if you could go back now to my John passage. I really can't. And this will all make sense in a few minutes here. Please bear with me. Verse 19 of John chapter 1. And this is the witness of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?" And John confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they said, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" The reason they asked him this is the last prophet in Israel, Malachi, said that God was going to send Elijah to them. They didn't know that God was speaking this metaphorically. They thought maybe the prophet Elijah was going to come again, and John knew he wasn't Elijah, so John says, "No, I'm not Elijah," but Jesus said, actually, John was Elijah, metaphorically. That can be confusing, but he was not the actual physical Elijah. He said, "I'm not. Are you the prophet?" Another person they were looking for. He said, "No." They said then to him, "Who are you? So that we can give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" This is important. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." All four Gospels record this, that John said this. That means that for certain, John's understanding of his mission was at least one part to announce the Savior. I am a voice saying, "Prepare." I'm the opener. Jesus is the real show. That was John's purpose, one of his purposes. Okay, and those guys had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me. This is the real show. The thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptized. That's kind of important. There are two Bethanies in Israel. One is pretty close to Jerusalem, and the other one is on the far side, the east side of the Jordan River, east of Jericho. And if you can picture from your Bible story days, remember the Sea of Galilee is up here, the Dead Sea is down here, about two-thirds of the way down. It's important. It's an important position because we'll see that Jesus left, when he left into Galilee, it would be about a 3 days journey from here to walk up back up to Galilee. Verse 29 is probably the most important verse in this little section here. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him. What day is this? I guess I'll read 3 to 34. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he, on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Personally, I don't think John means that he didn't have an inkling that Jesus was going to be the Messiah, or that he was the Messiah. I think what he's saying is, contained in the next verse, that the Father had told him, when you see the Spirit coming down and remaining upon him, this is the Messiah. And so what John is saying is, God recognized Jesus. I simply recognize that God recognized him. They were cousins. I think he knew him. I think he knew that he was the Messiah. I think John already knew that. But he was saying, this is my purpose. I am saying, God told me, one whom you see the Spirit descending upon and remaining, that's the Son of God, and I saw it. He is the Son of God. I'm doing my job. That's what he said. So, and verse 34, I've seen him and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his, that's John's, disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples who heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, and they said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day at about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon the son of Jude. You shall be called Cephas, translated Peter. The next day, he purposed the whole reason that I went through all of this is that Mark 1, 13 says he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And verse 14 says, and after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. It makes it sound like it was the next thing that happened. What I'm trying to share with you is that discipleship is a relational matter. Here were these young men, Andrew and Peter, down in inquisitive, like most of Judea was, about what John was doing down there. And as a result of being there, they were first introduced to Jesus. But that was after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And from that day that they met him, the next day they went on into Galilee. And that still is not verse 14. They were just going up for a wedding. They were up there for a while, then they came back up to Jerusalem for Passover. And then John says Jesus was spending time with them. I'm trying to build a case, and I think it's a clear-cut case, that these men had spent quite a bit of time with Jesus, months with him, before verse 14 when John was taken into custody. Because that's what John 4 indicated, that John's ministry was tailing off, and that's when Jesus went into Galilee. And my point is that he had spent quite a bit of time with Jesus. And the reason that that is so important is that here we see Jesus walking along and he says, follow me, and they just leave and they follow him. And it looks like Jesus is some spellcaster. And that's not the way disciples are made. Disciples are made, what did I put on your sheet? Challenge follows relationship. That's my point. And I think it's extremely important. It's important in your own life. The reason it's so valuable and important that you have a daily time with God is because you cannot become a disciple unless you have a relationship with him. You can't. You'll shirk on every challenge that he gives you. It'll seem like a burden every time. But if you're watching him, you know what Psalm 95 says? And this is to Old Testament people. It says, today, if you hear his voice, be careful. Don't harden your heart. Be alert. I was reminded that Jesus chided his disciples. The one time that's recorded in the Gospels that Jesus spent the most time chiding his disciples is when he told them this little statement, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And they started talking about bread. What? I just fed 4,000 from a few things, and you're talking about bread? No, weren't you learning? Weren't you listening? And so what I am saying is discipleship is a relational thing. We need to be alert to the voice of God daily in our lives in order to do all the things that we sang about. We say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, let's, yes, what? But if you have a relationship, you know who it is you're responding to, and you know he has good fruit from your life as you respond. Okay, we have to go on. Let's do 21 and 22. And they came in and went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as one of the scribes. You know, the only difference between the scribes and Jesus is Jesus did what he taught. That's all. And that is a point. Did I put that on your sheet? I'm pretty sure I did. Yeah, authority comes when we read the Word of God and respond in obedience to the author. You want to have influence in your life? You should. God wants to influence through your life. Read the Word and respond in obedience. And you will gain authority. That's where it comes. Okay, 23. And just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet, and come out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed. So that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. Jesus is a life changer. He is a life changer. No power on earth can resist, or in hell for that matter, no power can resist him when he's given authority to remove destructive strongholds from us. We tend to think that our hurts and our hang-ups and our habits are just impossible to overcome. But not with God. Not with him. We lose interest in sanctification long before he does. That's what he wants to do in our lives. Sometimes that's what restricts him. We lose interest in the sanctification. Okay, verse 29. And immediately, after they had come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. You know, usually when somebody has a fever, somebody recovers from an illness, it takes a little while to regain their strength. Not so with our Lord. He healed and empowered in one efficient movement. That's what he wants to do. Maybe not physically, but certainly inside. Heal and empower the same move. Verse 32. And when evening had come after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place where he was praying. And Simon and his companions hunted for him, and they found him. They said, "Everybody's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that they may preach there." For that what came out. And he went into their synagogue throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out. Jesus was a man on mission. He was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, and preaching was the way of awakening a desire for eternal life. Romans 1:16 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation." How is it the power of God for salvation? Well, it puts a proposition in front of us that we think, eternal life. Let's get into that. Not going to hell. I think this is looking better all the time. In order for your friends and neighbors to come to faith in Christ, they need to hear that he longs to save them. Do you have any? Have any friends like that? Stay alert. Verse 40. And a leper came to him, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be." And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely, and to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated area. And they were coming to him from everywhere. You know, I've often wondered why Jesus told him, and he told other people, don't tell him. Don Francisco sings this song, "Gotta tell him." He wrote it about the little girl that was raised from the dead. I think Jesus didn't want to make it a circus. I think he was after souls, and sometimes the healings got to be a circus. Everybody just waiting in line just for the healing. And John 6 seems like he reprimanded people that way. Anyway, to touch a leprous man would have made a person ceremonially unclean. The Jews knew that. According to Jewish law, it would have made him ceremonially unclean. And certainly would also make the person who touched him a target for contracting the leprosy themselves. Here, the Savior shows that instead of contracting disease, the diseased contracted healing. I like that. Jesus heals. And not only does he heal, this is what I like. He touches the areas of our lives that are raw and gross without reservation. It doesn't bother him like it bothers us. I don't like being with that person. Notice, too, that the man was ordered to show himself to the priest to offer sacrifices that are required in the Jewish law. You know, that was quite a bit. There was quite a bit involved with that. It took over a week. I checked it out in Leviticus. It took over a week to complete the entire thing. After going through all of that stuff, they had to shave their head and they had to sacrifice and that bird fly around with a scarlet thing. I think the reason God had it be that involved was after a person, they've already been physically, but if they go through all that rigmarole, but all these steps, I think the person would feel like, welcome back into the community. Of course, what we just did in the breaking of the bread was to admit that Jesus is both our cleanser and the one who makes us ceremonially fit before our Father. That's what we celebrate in the cup, in the bread, and the juice. Jesus ordered us to remember him in this way. He wants us to remember. We're clean. He touched us. All right, let's go on to chapter 2. When he came back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there were some scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and go home'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." He did. He rose immediately, took up the pallet, and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So it would have been, I mean, you get the point, right? I mean, if Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," well, who knows whether they were or not? You can't see that. But if he says, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home," we'll find out if you have authority to do that. And then if you have authority to do that, which nobody else can do, you probably have authority to forgive sin as well. And so I put that this way. Jesus pronounced his deity and his purpose at the same time in this amazing moment. His purpose to forgive. And then it is fitting. We're going to do two more verses. It's fitting that we go back to one more call. This is really where I wanted to camp. But as we say, this is a historical narrative, and I just can't pick a topic and say that was what we got out of this. I trust that the Holy Spirit has a lot to communicate to us. So I read all of those things. We're going to camp here on 13 and 14 as we finish. He went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose. He followed. Again, was this just a Pied Piper? Was it just that his words were so commanding? And I'm not trying to take away from the authority of Jesus' word. He spoke the world into existence. He has authority. But I am trying to say, it says he went again. Did you catch that word? He went again. He went out again by the seashore. I don't know where this tax office was, but Capernaum is fairly close to the Sea of Galilee. Even if it was in Capernaum, Matthew is Levi, okay? The guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, that's this Levi. And he was a tax collector. Kind of a bad occupation. It's kind of a you know, a lot of them were unscrupulous. They gathered taxes for the Romans and pocketed some, were known to jive. They didn't have that good of a reputation. What I'm trying to describe is I think that Matthew had it in his heart to get out of this life. And he watched. You heard this several times. Word spread, word spread, word spread. And when Jesus came to town, everybody found out about it. And I think what happened is as Jesus was going back and forth and back and forth, Jesus watched Levi's face. And he knew the wheels were turning inside. And at the right day, on the right moment, he said to Levi, "Follow me." And he jumped up and followed him. Yes! That's how I got saved. That's really how it was for me. I wanted to leave. It was just, and I didn't even look that scummy to most people. How can you get in trouble being on a dairy farm? You just work all the time. But inside, I knew I needed a Savior. A bad way. And so when it was presented to me that salvation is a free gift, it is. You mean that all these people here that I respect, that I've gotten to know, they had a moment like this that they had to confess? I qualify. And I jumped up and followed Jesus. So, however God has spoken to you today, please consider what you should do. But let me reiterate that God is in the relationship building business. Discipleship is relational. It's relational. And some of you think, oh good, I'm all about relationships. But I'm speaking of a relationship with the perfect one. You're imperfect. He's the perfect one. And discipleship and what he calls you to do is a relational business. So where are you in relation to Jesus? Are you just checking him out? Maybe you've been hearing messages and you're just checking him out. Jesus commands all of us to repent and believe as a first step. Have you done it? To repent means to change your mind. Maybe you've been living your life as if he was irrelevant to your experience. You need to change your mind. He is the only one who has authority to forgive sins. Remember what we just read. He's the only one who has that authority. And the only one who can heal you within. You need to change your mind about yourself. Stop thinking that you're just about good enough. Basically, you're a good person. You know. And he'll take care of you. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and we fall short. We fall short of his standard. He cannot let imperfection in. You must repent. You are not good enough to get to heaven apart from the healer, the Savior. You need to trust him today. And to trust him in a prayer, you need to confess it and announce it in prayer. Ask him to save you. But a lot of us here have already done that, and we've had some time to observe Jesus' priorities and his character qualities and such. And Jesus is calling us to leave something, just like he asked Peter, John, James, Andrew, Levi to leave something. They left their nets to give him our full attention and our obedience. Honestly, this is a daily process for every one of us. It goes on day after day after day. If we're alert, it goes on. It is learning to listen to his call. He's calling, but what is he calling you away from today? It's not so much that he wants you to be devoid of everything, it's that he's got something for you to do, and that's in the way. What is it? What's he calling you away from? He desires obedience more than sacrifice, learning to love your neighbors yourselves more than impoverishing yourself. I just want to finish by saying he assures us, "Follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. I will make you fruitful. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scornful. He leaves it. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates on it day and night. He's going to be fruitful. He's going to be fruitful. Follow me. Amen to that. Father, we thank you. We thank you. Thank you that you call. In John, you said to the disciples, you didn't choose me. I chose you. God, you chose us. You came after us. You're the hound of heaven. And we appreciate the fact that you have more for us. We sang about it this morning. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Give us a road to travel. Show us the job you have for us to do. Let's love our neighbor better this week. Let's be alert.